Okay, well, we're Nehemiah chapter 1 from verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 8. Just to give you a little bit of history, those dates, I'm not going to go into them. There was the exile of Judah into Babylon, 539 under Cyrus. There was return of some of the Jews to Jerusalem and Judah under Zerubbabel. They eventually finished building the temple with the help of the prophets Haggai and Zechariah in 515. And then about 60 years later, Ezra returned, and we have his book just before Nehemiah. Ezra Nehemiah is one book, really, in the Hebrew Bible. It's divided now for us, but it's one book. And then 445, we're in this year, near the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, Nehemiah returns. So we're about 140 years since the exile. You can see that Nehemiah is cupbearer to the king. He was obviously born in the empire. He'd never lived, as far as we know, in Judah, Jerusalem. There's no indication. He might have visited, we don't know, but we know it's very unlikely. 140 years later, obviously he wasn't born in Judah, but he was born in the empire. The Babylonian Empire had been taken over by the Persians, and it was under Cyrus the Persian that the Jews returned in 539. So it was now the Persian Empire, and he was under the Persian king, and they were in the capital Susa, which is about 1,000 miles from Jerusalem. So here he is, and he's cupbearer to the king, which is a very trusted position. He had to taste the wine. He was sometimes charged with guarding the king's bedroom. So he was really a man in whom great confidence was placed. And then he gets news from his brother, Hanani, who comes from Judah with some men. It's interesting that Nehemiah asks them about the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile. He's still thinking about those who'd never been exiled, because the king Nebuchadnezzar didn't take everybody into exile. He left some, and Nehemiah asks about those who were still there and their descendants. And concerning Jerusalem, he's concerned about what's going on in Jerusalem. And Hanani brings this bad news that the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. Now, of course, that would include those who'd gone back as well by now. So they'd been there, and their descendants, the Jews had been back there nearly 100 years by this time. But the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. So this is the news then that Nehemiah is given. The temple had been rebuilt some 60 years earlier, but the state of the city was still in ruins. And you can see where Nehemiah's heart is, can't you? His heart is there with his people. And his response is very, as we will see in a moment when he prays, he's got a deep-rooted love for his people and Jerusalem and Judah, and a sense of indignation and a sense of sorrow that the city is still as it is. Now, the themes of Ezra and Nehemiah really are these. Firstly, that God is sovereign in the affairs of men. That's a fundamental thing. Secondly, God's desire is to build his church. We could talk about his people, but certainly we're talking about his church. Jesus said, "I will build my church," Matthew 16, verse 18. The third thing is God uses people to do this. Yes, he particularly used certain men, Nehemiah and Ezra, in different forms of leadership, but he uses people to do this. It was Nehemiah who galvanized the people to be engaged in rebuilding the walls. You probably know the story of Nehemiah. And fourthly, the word of God and prayer are his instruments. We see prayer here, we see prayer later on in chapter 9, a long prayer of Nehemiah. We see the chapter 8 of Nehemiah, the Ezra, who is still there, teaches the scriptures. The first known pulpit in scripture is Nehemiah chapter 8. And he preaches on a platform, and the Levites explain the law. So the word of God and prayer are his great instruments. So those are the four overriding themes. Now when we come then to Nehemiah chapter 1, what do we see? We see he's moved by the plight of Jerusalem. And what is it, verse 4? He sits down and he weeps and he mourns for days. And continues fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Now the interesting thing is in chapter 1 we have, now it happened in the month of Kislev in the 20th year, in the month of Nisan in the 20th year, in chapter 2 verse 1, and that's about equivalent to sort of November to March. So 4 month elapses between his hearing the news and his actually going, having a chance to go into the king's presence. So he's thinking, he's praying, he's mourning, he's fasting. This period of time, he doesn't just leap into it. That's the interesting thing. There's a period here of thinking. We only imagine that the prayer that is written in verses 5 to 10 or 11 is perhaps a summary of what he would have prayed repeatedly. That would have been the gist of it. But you can see when the king asks him, why is his face sad? And he says, let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? So he's in distress because of this. And the two things that he hears about the city are the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. So the wall and the gates are the big things. Whilst I don't want to be too fanciful in my exegesis here and in what I think we can derive from this, it is interesting that in Isaiah chapter 60 verse 18, God, there's a promise there that your walls will be salvation and your gates praise. In which the walls and the gates were fundamental elements of any fortified city in days gone by. As we know sometimes from this country, walls and gates. You shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise. We can, I think, see something of that. It's not fanciful, I don't think, to see salvation and praise as the fundamental elements of the church. We don't have physical walls or gates, we do have salvation and praise. Salvation is the work of God through the gospel, the preaching and the faithful reception of the gospel. We want to see that built up. And the praise of his people, the worship of his people. This is part of what we're, I think, true worship in spirit and in truth. And we should long for these things to be growing in our church. And not only in our church, but in the worldwide church. There's a sense here in which God's people should be mourning for the lamentable state of the worldwide church. And for the desire to see the church built up. And how is the church to be built up? But it's through salvation. And it's for praise. These are the things, this is what the church is about. I actually, one of the great things God is doing in the West at the moment is demolishing the Christian culture. Because it's going to make us rethink what the church should be doing. I think it's a shame that somehow the Christian church is being just identified with tradition and what is, you know, the establishment and what is going and what's being pushed aside. The great danger for the church is if we keep, you know, continually making a fuss about what's been taken away and what's been lost, is that we're going to simply be brushed aside as part of that tradition. That isn't what the church is about. The church is about salvation and praise. It's about building the kingdom of God. It's not about a Christian culture. That's a secondary thing. That grows up as a result of the building of the kingdom of God. And I think the Lord is making us in the West think very hard about exactly what we're about. He's taking away a lot of very comfortable props in our nation. Things that we like and that are good, certainly. Even morality is not the essence of what the Christian church is about. It's the gospel, salvation, praise. Morality grows up from that. So I think the church needs to be thinking hard, refocusing on what we should be about in the world and for the future. Or otherwise, we're just going to be seen as reactionaries. You know, the patriarchs, old white men, right? That's what, we don't want to be identified with that, because that isn't what the church is about. And we must refigure. And I think so, we need to think about what it is that we need to be building in our day. And what does he do then? He prays. And it's a wonderful prayer. The great place to begin any day of prayer is by looking at a prayer of the men of God in the past. And what does he pray? Well, he acknowledges God's greatness. I've just jotted down some things on the notes for you there. O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God. Right? This is who God is, great and awesome God. He is a wonderful God. And why is his church like this if he's this kind of God? Or is an incompatibility there? You're wondering, why is that the case? God is like this. And then he's a faithful God. He's a God of covenant and steadfast love. Hesed, that lovely steadfast love, loving kindness, covenant love. It's often different translated, different ways. Steadfast, faithful love with his people. Promised it and he'll keep it, and it's bound in the blood of Christ. And with those who love him and keep his commandments. And then he's a God who's willing to hear prayer. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open. I love that. Let your ear be attentive. It's like a child coming to mummy or daddy, isn't it? Please listen to me. Please listen to me. Right? Let your ear be attentive. And there's a confidence, of course, that he is that kind of God to whom you can come. To hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants. Right? He's praying. Praying for the church, praying for the people of God, and he confesses his sin, and we need to do that. And he doesn't distance himself from the sins of the people either. He's like other men of God, like Jeremiah, and that he confesses the sins which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. He said, "I'm there with you. I'm at fault." You know. That's interesting, isn't it? That here, for a country he's probably never lived in, 140 years after the exile, this is how Nehemiah's feeling about, you know, he hasn't forgotten it all. And it's not just nostalgia, is it? It's not just nostalgia. It's not just, oh, wouldn't it be nice to be back in Jerusalem? It's, oh, I want to go back to the land of my fathers, you know. I want to be buried under that oak tree where, I swung on a tree when I was two or something like that. It's not that sort of nostalgia. It's a sense of this is God's people and we are in the business of fulfilling God's promises. And that's what the church needs to recover. We're not nostalgic about the past. We look to the future because this is a God. God is a God of the future. He's the eternal God. Past, present and future, all one to move on. But he's got this sense that God is being dishonored, really. He says, they are your servants and your people in verse 10, whom you have redeemed by your great power. And God's promises, he then pleads God's promises. He confesses, we've acted very corruptly, not kept your commandments. And of course, that was why, at the time of Jeremiah, this was why the people were kicked out of their land. But then he says, remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses. And basically, it's a promise that God would gather his scattered people. If you're unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though you dispersed under the farthest skies, I will gather them from there and bring them. So it's really a promise. And you'll find this really in Deuteronomy 28 and 29, the end of the Deuteronomy section. God warns them that they'd be dispersed. But he says, if you come back to me, you'll be gathered. So it's a question really of returning to God. Returning to God and pleading and believing and understanding the promises of God. And then he pleads for an answer. Oh Lord, this is you find this in Daniel 9. You'll find it in later on in chapter 9 of Nehemiah where he prays, Oh Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant, that prayer again. And to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name. So he just knows he's not alone in this. And give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. So he's praying, he's got a mind to speak to the king. He knows what he needs to do, but he's got a deal with Artaxerxes. So there is a picture of this lovely prayer. And then the third thing is he takes action. And he is wise in his approach to the king. He knows that it's not cool or political correct to be sad at the king's party. The king didn't like that. And so he is looking sad, and the king takes notice of him. He says, "This is a sadness of heart, and I was very much afraid." He realized that it could go either way. So I said to the king, "Let the king live forever." What's a good thing to say to a king, isn't it? It's a good start. Why shouldn't my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's grave? He doesn't mention Jerusalem. Notice, he doesn't mention Jerusalem. Possibly because Jerusalem wouldn't have meant much to Artaxerxes, but possibly because also Jerusalem had a bad name. It was only 20 years earlier, when Ezra was building, or not 20 years, plus less than that, when Ezra was rebuilding, that Artaxerxes had made a decree that they should stop building the Jerusalem. Right? So it would have been probably 12 years, actually. It's 12, I mean, under Ezra. And because of the enemies around Jerusalem who'd written to the king, and this very same king, Artaxerxes, had said, "No, Ezra, you must stop, because I can see there's been trouble with Jerusalem in the past. They've been a troublesome people." So maybe that Nehemiah says, "I've got to be careful I mention Jerusalem. I mustn't mention Jerusalem. It's not so long since." And then he comes up with this prayer. But then you see what is involved in this. He prays to God, right? This famous arrow prayer. Don't use this as an excuse for not doing long prayers, by the way. The reason Nehemiah was able to make an arrow prayer was because he was a prayerful man. You can see from chapter 1 he was a man of prayer. It was natural for him to pray. It was instinctive for him to pray. And there are a number of occasions in Nehemiah where he shoots little prayers up, or praises to God, or pleas to God. And he said to the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it." Referring to his father's graves would probably also have appealed to a pagan, because they would have been a very important thing, your father's graves. So he's wise in the way he approaches the king. And then astonishingly, Artaxerxes reverses his decree of a few years earlier. He says, "How long will you be gone?" Well, Nehemiah gives him a time, it pleased the king to send me. So it's very interesting that the king now reverses his decree. He's very wise in his approach to the king, and he's wise also in planning for the future, because he asks for two things, basically letters of passage safely through the king's dominions to get to Judah, and then secondly a letter requesting resources to rebuild the fortress of the temple and the wall of the city. He's very clear what he's going to do, and for the house that I shall occupy. So he's going to rebuild. And that's important too. It's not just prayer. We have to think. We have to be active. We have to do what's wise. We have to be able to relate to the world around us. We have to work and think and plan about how we build the church in the days ahead. And Nehemiah had great wisdom as well as genuine godliness and the fear of God. So he plans. And then finally, he sees God at work. And he sees God. It's interesting. There's a lot of this. The king speaks to him, but in a sense that's God at work. Chapter 2, verse 2. "Why is your face sad?" I mean, the king may not have taken any notice of him, but there was a providential noticing there. In verse 6, the king was pleased to send him. Well, that was providential. God was really at work in the king's heart here. And in verse 8, at the end, Nehemiah acknowledges this. "And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me." You find that phrase several times in Ezra, also in Nehemiah. "The good hand of God was upon me." So it's interesting, isn't it, how here God works. So then here you see the working out of these great themes of Ezra and Nehemiah. You see God sovereign in the affairs of men, dealing even with the king Artaxerxes. You see that God's desire is to build his church. As Jesus said, "I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." You see how God uses people, Hanani, Nehemiah. Many, many people will be listed. You remember chapter 3, that great long list of people involved in building the wall. There are numbers of lists of people's names in Ezra and Nehemiah for different purposes. Ordinary people. But yes, the leaders too. And then the word of God and prayer. Hear prayer, the word of God also. God uses what is written. Indeed, look at the word of God that Nehemiah quotes in his prayer. You know, the promises to Moses and so forth. So you have this picture. How might we pray for wedding? Well, we can pray through these things. We can pray for God's sovereignty in our lives, that God will build in the church. God will build his church, not just the local church, but national, international church, the worldwide church. That God will use us, that we will be mobilized, motivated to serve, and that God will use his word and prayer in our midst, and that we will pray as Nehemiah prayed, and that we will look to salvation and praise, right? The great doctrines of the gospel, preaching of the word, and praise. John Piper's little saying, you know, mission exists because worship doesn't. I like that. The end result of it is worship, to glorify God. Mission exists that God might be worshipped, that people will be saved. Salvation and praise. Salvation and praise. Gates and walls of Jerusalem. I said concentric circle. I didn't have time to work out how to do that on my hand. But if you think of the church, and I sometimes think about that, and there are, as we have in the church, a number of fringe people who attend, not always very regularly, not very involved. I guess most churches will be like this. We're not at all unique in this. But there's quite a fringe, and we're glad to see them. We would love to see them come through, perhaps to faith or to more active service. And then you have what I call people who are present. Now, they are usually church members, or they are perhaps not church members, but they're still active. We do have a few who serve and love, not church members. They're present, but you'd like to see them more than present. You'd like to see them engaged. And then you have the core. You can probably find better words than those. Actually, probably, you know, alliteration or something, don't you? That's the center. Now, those are the people who are at the heart of the church. They are the people who are they're present, but they're active, they're engaged, they're involved in the worship, regular worship. They turn up to prayer meetings, Bible studies. They're there. They're really involved in all the activities and the organization. Different levels of engagement, but you've basically got that core. And again, I think that would be true of most churches, that sort of concentric pattern. I sometimes hear people saying, we're an aging church. Well, that's obviously true. We're all aging, aren't we? But what I'm not so keen on is hear people saying, we're an old church. I've heard that once. And I think what is probably true is that our core is getting old, because there are people here who've been here 30, 40, up to 60 years, and they're very much involved still, doing, you know, they're here. And yet, people are getting on. These are people who are in their 70s, 80s, 90s. And I think there's a danger in thinking that because the core is old, therefore the church is old. When I look out on a Sunday morning, I see a whole congregation, I see a very mixed congregation. You know, I see children, I see young, lovely teenagers, a lot of churches our size would love to have the number of teenagers we have. I see people in their, not so many their 20s, but 30s, 40s, 50s. That's young. And I see those things, and I think, yeah, so we mustn't get the mistake of thinking that because the central element who've been here decades are getting older, that therefore the church as a whole is old. I don't think that would be true. I think, but what I would want to see, I want to see that moving into that. Or, if you like, removing that central line. What you need to see is the people who are less engaged becoming more engaged. Okay, and you need to see that. And that's what my aim, or one of them at least, would be for 2020. To see that. How do we do that? Well, we can think about that. It's the word of God, publicly or privately. It's fellowship, it's getting to know people, it's praying, it's loving people. There may be some particular reasons why some people can't get involved as much as they would like, and I think that's obviously true. But to see there the movement from the middle circle into the centre. The outer circle, yes, we need to work with that as well, but I think my priority would be the next circle out from the core. I think the rest would move in, but we would have to work with that. So we need to pray for that.